If you'd open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 31. What we were seeing in the book of Genesis is we're studying the life of Jacob, and we saw how God had led him to his mother's family's home area, how God had provided him a wife and had granted him a lot of children. Even as God had said, he was going to protect him and multiply him and prosper him and bring him home. We see God doing that. And then we saw how God had prospered him towards the end of chapter 30. And then in chapter 31, we saw that the time had come for Jacob to return home. And we saw how God was stirring in his heart and in his life and speaking to him, both in his heart and through the circumstances and even through his wife's counsel, and leading him to the point where he is now ready to leave. So we looked at God's guidance in the first part of chapter 31, and now we want to look at God's protection as Jacob goes. So let's begin with prayer. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that your word is powerful, not just when we're sharing it with those who don't yet believe, but even when we're studying it and seeking to grow in it. So Lord, we ask that you would teach us this morning, that you would open our eyes to see how your word applies to us, what you want us to receive. May we receive by faith in such a way that it will change our lives, grow us in you, make us more fruitful, and bring you glory. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So Jacob has gotten ready. He and his family have packed everything up. He has camels. They load everything up. They gather all the livestock, and they take off, as verse 19 says, when Laban, Jacob's father-in-law, has gone to shear his sheep. And sheep shearing was a big party time. It's like a harvest festival in a sense. And so the family would gather together. They would do all this work, but they would also feast together out near where the flocks were kept. And so this is the opportunity Jacob sees as his chance to get away. And he takes off with all his family, his 11 sons, at least one daughter, and all these animals and all his possessions. And we saw in verse 20 that it said Jacob stole away unknown to Laban the Syrian, in that he did not tell him that he intended to flee. So he fled with all that he had. He arose and crossed the river and headed toward the mountains of Gilead. So the river would be the river Euphrates. Haran was between the Euphrates and the Tigris, and you'd have to cross the Euphrates on the way back to the promised land, the land of Canaan. Gilead was the high country, the hill country to the east of the Jordan River on the northern end of Israel. So he's left, he's on his way, Laban hasn't heard. And then back in verse 19, we shouldn't miss this. It says that when Laban had gone to shear his sheep, Rachel, Jacob's favorite wife, stole the household idols that were her father's. There are many examples found by archaeologists of these household idols, small statues representing different gods of the region. And apparently Laban had these and was an idolater. And Rachel, for whatever reason we're not told, stole them, took them with her. And there are lots of possibilities for why that could be. One of the more interesting ones is that apparently by law in that area, the holder of the household gods was considered the main heir of the former holder. So that may be why she stole them. There are lots of other reasons, but she steals them. So that's the background. Jacob and his family are now on their way away with all that they have, all their family, all their possessions, and a little bit of Laban's possessions. So now we're going to cut to the chase scene, right? So if you're watching a movie, the music starts to build. It gets a little dramatic here. So he fled with all he had. He arose and crossed the river and headed toward the mountains of Gilead. Verse 22. And Laban was told on the third day that Jacob had fled. Then he took his brethren with him and pursued him for 7 days' journey, and he overtook him in the mountains of Gilead. But God had come to Laban the Syrian in a dream by night and said to him, "Be careful that you speak to Jacob neither good nor bad." So Laban overtook Jacob. Now Jacob had pitched his tent in the mountains, and Laban with his brethren pitched in the mountains of Gilead. And Laban said to Jacob, "What have you done that you have stolen away unknown to me and carried away my daughters like captives taken with the sword? Why did you flee away secretly and steal away from me and not tell me? For I might have sent you away with joy and songs, with timbrel and harp. And you did not allow me to kiss my sons and my daughters. Now you have done foolishly in so doing. It is in my power to do you harm. But the God of your father spoke to me last night, saying, 'Be careful that you speak to Jacob neither good nor bad.' And now you have surely gone because you greatly long for your father's house. But why did you steal my gods?" So, it's the third day that he's away before Laban hears this. Now, remember, there was a 3 days separation between Laban's flocks that his sons were caring for and his flocks that Jacob was caring for and Jacob's flocks that were separate still. And so someone apparently realizes that Jacob has taken off, and they go to tell Laban. Laban finds out about it. He gathers up his supplies and his relatives, and they set off after Jacob. And of course, that's the first question that you have when you hear that Jacob is fleeing, is what is Laban going to do about this? Well, Laban, apparently, if you read into the tone of voice, the words that he's speaking, is not in the least bit happy about this move that Jacob is taking. And so he sets off in pursuit. And as we saw here, he recognized in verse 30 that something had been stolen from his home. So he went home first from the shearing of the sheep. And whether he was suspicious of Jacob, and so he did an inventory to see, hey, has he stolen anything of mine? Or whether he wanted to consult with these household idols, or both, we're not told. But he does go home, and he does realize that these are missing. And so he sets off in pursuit of Jacob, overtakes him in the mountains of Gilead. Now, how far is that? That's about 300 miles distant. So Jacob is moving as fast as he can, and Laban is moving pretty fast too. So they catch up, Laban and the men with him catch up with Jacob in these mountains of Gilead, and they pitch their tent ready apparently to confront Jacob in the morning, and then something happens. God speaks to Laban. Now this is kind of amazing, because what's going on here? What's the big picture here? God is building a nation. He is building a nation from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's building a nation through whom he's going to teach the world about himself, about what's right and wrong, and he's going to tell the world through this nation that a Savior is coming for the whole world, and God's going to bring forth this Savior from the descendants of Abraham. And so Jacob's an important figure in God's plan. Jacob's a wretched figure in God's plan because he's deceptive and he's greedy, he's clever, and he has all these schemes. And yet, here Jacob has done his best to scheme and get away from Laban, and it hasn't really worked because Laban's caught him. But God has a stake involved here. God has a plan. God has made promises. God has promised Jacob he's going to bring him safely back to the promised land. So what does God do? God intervenes. Now, it's not necessarily wrong for Jacob to have tried to be wise about what he's done. It doesn't really seem wise what he's done. But you can make a case for him running away like this. But the key is, he didn't need to. God had promised him, "I'm going to bring you safely home." So at that point, what should he be doing? He should be saying, "Okay, God, if you've promised to bring me safely home and you've told me it's time to go home, how do you want me to go? You see the difference here. Jacob is thinking, how can I get away? God is thinking, you should be asking me how I want you to leave. How I want you to leave. Too often, we get a sense of, this is what we need to do, and we immediately shift into, how am I going to do it? How am I going to get this accomplished? God, thank you for entrusting this task to me. I'll be sure to get it done, and I'll let you know when I'm done. And what should we be doing? We should be saying, okay, God, if you've called me to do this task, how do you want it done? What's my first step? What's my next step? And that doesn't mean you stop thinking. You're thinking through it in the presence of the Lord. To me, I think of this a lot of times as like laying out my cards before the Lord. Now, here are my options, Lord. I could do this, but this could happen. I could do this, but I'm afraid this will happen. I could do this, but it might not. And as you do that and learn to do that, what do you find God doing? You find God saying, don't even think about that one. That's no good. Hold on to this one. We're going to come back to it. This one, that's not going to work either. This one's not going to work either. Now, what did I tell you to come back to? What's going on? God works in our thinking. I think too often we think that the mind is not created by God and we're not supposed to love him with our whole minds. And so we trust in him without thinking. Or we think we can't really trust in him, so it's all dependent on our minds. And God wants to work through our thinking. And so we need to learn to communicate with him and allow him to adjust our thinking. And that's what Jacob really should have done here. He should have gone to the Lord, said, I know you made this promise. I know you've told me it's time to go. How do you want me to do this? But he doesn't. He figures it out. He makes his move, and it doesn't work because Laban catches up with him. But God's made a promise. So what does God do? He intervenes. He speaks with Laban. Now, if Jacob is a wretched kind of guy, Laban is even worse. Laban's his father-in-law, cheated him, just dealt with him horrendously. We'll hear more about that a little bit later. But Laban catches up with him, and God says, don't say anything good or bad to him. Laban's on a leash, right? God's saying, this is how far you can go. You can't go any farther than that. Don't you dare go beyond that. Do you realize that God still works this way in our lives? We've been studying the book of Job. In fact, we just finished it on Wednesday nights. And it's very interesting, towards the end of the book of Job, God asks Job about Leviathan and asks, can you put him on a leash? God has Satan on a leash. We saw that in the beginning of Job, where God said, you can go this far, but no farther. You can go this far, but no farther. Satan is on a leash in our lives. God won't allow him to go beyond what God can use for good in our lives. And so God has put Laban on a leash here and is not going to allow him to go beyond what God wants to use in Jacob's life. So Laban sees God, hears from God in a dream, not one of those kind of dreams that you wake up from with the warm fuzzies. So in verse 25, he catches up to Jacob that following day, and then he comes and speaks to him. And what does he say? He rebukes Jacob. Why did you steal away without telling me? Why did you carry away my daughters like they were prisoners of war? I would have had a goodbye party for you. You didn't even allow me to kiss my daughters and my grandsons. Sons are often referred to all the male descendants. And this was foolish of you. Now, Laban's accusing Jacob of a lot of things here. And in kind of summing it up in verse 29, he says, it's in my power to do you harm. I think Laban is not just saying something to say it. I think there's a confession of what's going on in his heart here. I think Laban intended to do Jacob harm, and I think more of that will come out as we go on, but God stops him. And have you ever noticed how when people are airing grievances, a lot of times what they'll do is they'll have their whole list of grievances and they'll build up to the climax, which thou hit them with at the end. Right? Have you noticed this? The biggest grievance is very often the last one. And as if that weren't enough, you did this. That's the coup, the final stroke. So what does Laban do when he gets to that point? He says, and now, verse 30, you've surely gone because you greatly long for your father's house, but why did you steal my gods? Now, think about what this is revealing about Laban for a minute. He's lost his daughters and his grandchildren. He's likely to never see them again in his life. But as if that weren't enough, you stole my gods. I mean, even just saying it, it's like, how ridiculous is that? You stole my gods. I can't live without my gods. They're all the power that I have in my life, and you stole them. Real powerful gods, aren't they? What kind of god can be stolen? I mean, do you just see the ridiculousness of that? Now, we want to remember when we're going through Genesis, what is it written for? Who is it written for? It's written for the nation of Israel by Moses when they've come out of Egypt and are about to go into the promised land. So God is giving them this scripture to prepare them to be a nation in the promised land. And what are they going to encounter there? They're going to encounter idolatry. So one of the things that God is trying to teach them is these idols, they're not worth worshiping. You want to worship me and worship me alone. You shall have no other gods before me. And if you do, your gods just might get stolen. And where will you be then? It's kind of amazing. Now, we look at that and we laugh, but we kind of need to stop and think, how do we translate something like this into our culture? I mean, how many of you have little idols in your home? No, don't raise your hand. Get rid of them if you do. But what's the essence of idolatry? It's putting something before God. And we may not do that with little statues in our homes, but we may do that with where we give our energy, what we do with our money, how we spend our time, where our hearts are set. Because anything that comes before God becomes an idol. And our idols may not be physical, or they may be. Maybe your idol is a little red sports car or something, or a big, huge house, or a dream of something physical. Usually, it's not the physical thing that's the real key, is it? It's what that means to you. It's the comfort that you seek, or the prestige that you seek, or the pleasure that you seek, or something like that. And when those things become more important than worshiping God, they become idolatrous. And guess what? They can be stolen away from you. Have you noticed that in your life? That when you put something before God, it's not that uncommon for it to get taken away from you. Maybe as a young person, you put a relationship with some other person before your relationship with God. How often, when that happens, does God allow that relationship to be broken? You see, God is wanting what's best for us, which is to worship Him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And so when we let something else come in between that, what's best for us is to learn that that thing needs to get out of the way. And if we're too weak to do that on our own, God will frequently step in His mercy and grace and pry it out of our clutching fingers so that our fingers will be open, so that our heart will be open and free to see this worship failed me. I need to worship something that is permanent and pure and holy, that never changes. I need to worship God alone. And that, I think, is one of the sources of a lot of pain in our lives, because that kind of worship, other than God, damages us, doesn't it? And I think too often we think of just the loss of those gods as the damage. But no, it was the worship of those idols that really causes the damage. The loss of them is what leads to our healing. And it may hurt incredibly, but it's part of what leads to our healing. So if we turn to the Lord and begin to worship Him. So we want to see those kinds of things when we look at Scripture like this and not just laugh at and look down on Laban for thinking so highly of his little household idols, but see how does this principle apply to us. So Laban makes his speech, and he accuses Jacob of all these things, and then Jacob gives a somewhat surprising answer. Then Jacob, verse 31, answered and said to Laban, "Because I was afraid." What's he answering? The first part of it, why did you steal away? "Because I was afraid, for I said, perhaps you would take your daughters from me by force." Now, see what Jacob thinks about Laban here. Jacob thinks, and Jacob, remember, is pretty shrewd in his dealings with other people. Jacob thinks Laban is the kind of man who, even after giving his daughters in marriage, would come and take them away, along with all their children, by force, and send Jacob away empty-handed. That's what Jacob thinks of Laban. Now, he goes on from there to answer the final charge, which is the charge about the household idols. And he says, "With whomever you find your gods, do not let him live. In the presence of our brethren, identify what I have of yours and take it with you." For Jacob did not know that Rachel had stolen them. So the drama again increases. Jacob has basically just put his beloved Rachel under the curse of death. Not knowing that she stole them, he says, "May the one who stole this be put to death. You can kill them here." So that's a rash vow. Now, remember, why might Jacob feel uneasy here? It's probably a little bit more than just Laban's character. Remember, Jacob didn't have a bride price, something to give to Laban in exchange for him allowing Jacob to marry his daughters, something that would be held by Laban in case of need of his daughters down the road. Jacob didn't have something like that, and that would be something that would be exchanged in a legal situation. It would have legal weight. Laban doesn't have that. So Jacob may have felt like he's on a little bit of shaky ground legally with Laban. But he gives him this answer, and he tells him that you can kill whoever you find has stolen your idols. And so what does Laban do? He starts searching. Where does he go first? "And Laban went into Jacob's tent." What's this tell you? Laban thinks Jacob's the one that stole them. Why mess around with anybody else's tent? I'm going to go straight to the source. Jacob, you probably took them. I want them back. I'm looking in your tent. "Laban went into Jacob's tent, into Leah's tent, and into the two maids' tents, but he did not find them. Then he went out of Leah's tent and entered Rachel's tent." So again, what's happening? The drama's building. We know who has the idols. It's Rachel. Where's the last place he's searching? It's in Rachel's tent. Why is it the last place? He thinks it's the last place he's likely to find it. But we know better. And so here is Rachel in her tent. Here are these idols. Jacob has said, "You can kill whoever has stolen them." What's going to happen? So Laban goes into Rachel's tent. Now, Rachel had taken the household idols, put them in the camel's saddle, and sat on them. And Laban searched all about the tent, but did not find them there. And the word "search" literally means he felt about. So he's going through, he's rummaging through everything. And apparently this is what he's done with all these tents and everything that's in them. Laban has rummaged through them all. But Rachel's taken the household idols, and remember, they're small. She's put them in the camel saddle, the pillow, the saddle that they would ride on. Camel riding apparently is not particularly comfortable. So she sits on them. So Laban searches the rest of the tent, doesn't find them. And verse 35, "And she said to her father, 'Let it not displease my lord that I cannot rise before you, for the manner of women is with me.'" She's having her menstrual period, she says. And he searched but did not find the household idols. Now, we don't want to miss something here. I mean, there's several things we don't want to miss here. First of all, what's Rachel doing? She's deceiving her father. Have you noticed how much deception is going on in this family? It's kind of amazing. Laban deceives Jacob. Jacob deceives Laban. Jacob's already deceived his father. Laban is being deceived by Rachel. This is not a real fun family to be in. Just a lot of problems. Nobody can trust anybody in this family. But do you see what's happening with Laban? He's sown deception. He's reaping it. What he's done to others is now being done back to him. And I think that that's one of the kind of spiritual laws that we see often in operation in our world. Why? So that we'll see our sin with different eyes. It's very easy for us to rationalize what we do wrong. And it's very easy for us to jump on and condemn others for doing the very same thing to us. And so I think sometimes God allows us to experience those things being done to us so that we'll see our sin with new eyes. So watch for that. When you find yourself getting offended by what someone else does or says, think about why and think about whether you have offended others in the same way. So one other thing, not only are these gods stolen, they're hidden, they're being sat upon. And if Rachel's being honest about it being the time of her period, well, that would make them ritually unclean. These are pretty pitiful gods. There's no power here, right? They have no power, absolutely no power. So, again, God teaching the people of Israel and teaching us, there's really only one God that's worthy of being worshipped, the Lord. So Laban comes out of the tent. Verse 36, then Jacob was angry and rebuked Laban, and Jacob answered and said to Laban, what is my trespass? What is my sin that you have so hotly pursued me? Although you have searched all my things, what part of your household things have you found? Set it here before my brethren and your brethren, that they may judge between us both. Now, remember, these relatives of Laban are Jacob's in-laws, right? They're all related. This is just one big happy family here. And so Jacob is angry. It's like, you've accused me of all this stuff. Where is it? Set it down here before us. Let our relatives judge between us. Just put it out here. And I just imagine that Jacob just waited defiantly. Like, you haven't found anything, I know, because you didn't bring anything out of the tents. So there. What do you have to say for yourself, right? You can just feel the tension crackling in this exchange. So I imagine Laban here watching Jacob's triumphant stare and just steaming inside. And so Jacob, since Laban doesn't have anything to say for himself, Jacob goes on, and he goes on what we call a tear. He says, these 20 years I have been with you. Your ewes and your female goats have not miscarried their young, and I have not eaten the rams of your flock. That which was torn by beasts I did not bring to you. I bore the loss of it. You required it from my hand, whether stolen by day or stolen by night. There I was. In the day the drought consumed me, and the frost by night, and my sleep departed from my eyes. Thus I have been in your house 20 years. I served you 14 years for your two daughters and 6 years for your flock, and you have changed my wages 10 times. Unless the God of my father, the God of Abraham and the fear of Isaac had been with me, surely now you would have sent me away empty-handed. God has seen my affliction and the labor of my hands and rebuked you last night. Wow. This is pretty heavy. Pretty heavy scolding. You think your parents scolded you when you were young. Jacob lets Laban have it. Now, notice what's going on. What's Jacob said? He said he hasn't done anything wrong. despite Laban pursuing him as if he were a criminal. He says he hasn't stolen anything. He dares Laban to produce anything that was stolen. He puts Laban on the spot. He shames him in front of his relatives. And remember what had happened before this, back at the beginning of chapter 31, Laban's sons had begun to accuse Jacob of stealing what was their father's. And so Jacob said, look, not just to Laban, but in front of presumably Laban's sons as well, where's the stolen goods? There's nothing. And then he tells of how he bore losses that normally would be borne by the owner and not by the shepherd or the hired servant. He tells of all the suffering that he went through in serving Laban. He reminds him of how long he served him. 20 years is a long time to serve someone. Don't you think if Jacob had wanted to just run away, he could have gotten away before now? And he claims that Laban has changed his wages 10 times. Now, this is probably not literally 10 times. It's probably the way we would say, you did this a dozen times. It's like too many. That's what it really means. Whether it's a literal 10 or a figurative 10, you did this too many times, and it wasn't right. And so all of these things are showing that Jacob is what? He's been a reliable servant, not a thief. Would a thief have gone through these things? No. The thief would have found a way around them. And then the final claim is that if God hadn't intervened, Laban would have sent Jacob away empty-handed. In other words, Laban would not only have taken his daughters, he would have taken their children, he would have taken all the flocks and herds and all the possessions. This is what Jacob is accusing Laban of. You'd have sent me away empty-handed if it hadn't been for God. These are pretty extreme claims. And Jacob is angry, and his anger is based on a righteous claim. So Jacob credits God with protecting him, and probably while doing so, he's reminding Laban, hey, God warned you last night, so be careful how you answer me right now. He probably can tell Laban's pretty mad too. So he reminds Laban of God and what God has said. And notice that Jacob, when he refers to God, he calls him the God of Abraham and the fear of Isaac. That's kind of interesting, isn't it? And fear, of course, involves both a fear of consequences and a fear of hurting. It can lead to a reverence. That idea is often included in the term, the fear of the Lord. But I wonder if maybe Jacob doesn't use it here just to instill a little bit of fear in Laban. Because Laban, you better be careful what you say. So how does Laban respond? Verse 43. And Laban answered and said to Jacob, these daughters are my daughters, and these children are my children, and this flock is my flock, and all that you see is mine. But what can I do this day to these my daughters or to their children whom they have borne? Do you see Laban's heart here? He feels that all this stuff that's Jacob's, including the wives he gave to Jacob, he thinks it's still his. So don't you think that when Jacob is accusing him of being willing to take all these things away, that Jacob is right about this? Because I think Laban is revealing his heart. I think he's saying, I would have taken all this away, except now I can't, because God has intervened. And I think there's a softening towards the end of verse 43, because he's beginning to see his daughters a little bit differently. A little bit differently. And did you notice Laban didn't admit any wrongdoing and he didn't apologize? Laban doesn't admit any wrongdoing and he doesn't apologize. But he seems to realize at the end of verse 43 that if he were to harm Jacob, not only would he be bringing harm upon himself from God, but he'd also be harming his daughters. So he has decided he's not going to do that. So what does he do? Verse 44. Now therefore come, let us make a covenant, you and I, and let it be a witness between you and me. So Jacob took a stone and set it up as a pillar. Then Jacob said to his brethren, gather stones. And they took stones and made a heap, and they ate there on the heap, or could be by the heap. Laban called it Jegar Sahadutha, but Jacob called it Galeed. And Laban said, "This heap is a witness between you and me this day." Therefore its name was called Galeed. Also Mizpah, because he said, "May the Lord watch between you and me when we are absent one from another." Now, Mizpah has kind of a nice meaning, and at various times it's been kind of used in a nice way. This is not a nice setting here. What's Laban basically saying? He's saying, look, let's sign a treaty, a non-aggression treaty, if you will. Here's going to be the boundary line. You don't cross it coming towards me, I don't cross it coming towards you, and we'll be okay. And if you harm my daughters, may God take it out on you. So he makes this covenant with him. If you afflict my daughters, or if you take other wives besides my daughters, although no man is with us, see, God is witness between you and me. Now, we often think of God being witness between us in the sense of watching over us to take care of us and protect us and meet our needs. Laban's thinking of it, may God smite you if you do anything to my daughters. May God be the judge. And you can kind of imagine that that would be the case if God has just told him, you're in trouble if you do anything wrong. So, verse 51, then Laban said to Jacob, here is this heap and here is this pillar which I have placed between you and me. Now that sounds a little odd, because who put it there? Jacob put the pillar up, and Jacob had the people gather the stones. But probably what Laban's saying is, look, I've put it positionally between you and me. Not that I've set it up, but I'm setting myself on one side and you on the other. It's going to be the boundary line between you and me. This heap is a witness, and this pillar is a witness that I will not pass beyond this heap to you, and you will not pass beyond this heap and this pillar to me for harm. The God of Abraham, the God of Nahor, and the God of their father judge between us. And Jacob swore by the fear of his father, Isaac. Now, this is interesting too, and something that you don't notice without hearing from the Hebrew scholars, is that the word God, when it says the God of their father, remember Abraham and Nahor were brothers. Jacob's the grandson of Abraham, and Laban is the grandson of Nahor. When he says the God of their father, that word can also be plural, the gods. So he may be saying, look, their father worship multiple gods, and so we're appealing both to your God and to my gods at this point. In any case, Jacob swore not by the gods, not by the God of Nahor, but by the fear of his father Isaac, his father's God he has taken for his own. Then Jacob offered a sacrifice on the mountain and called his brethren to eat bread, and they ate bread and stayed all night on the mountain. And early in the morning Laban arose and kissed his sons and daughters and blessed them. Then Laban departed and returned to his place. So it all works out. Why? Because Jacob was so clever? No, because God intervened. God intervened. And it's interesting that Jacob offered the sacrifice there and called them to eat together. So he's presenting an opportunity for peace. Laban takes it, probably not so much out of respect for Jacob, but just out of fear of Jacob's God, and also out of maybe a realization that his daughters do really love Jacob and ought to go with him. So the first part of the chapter, we learned about God's guidance. What are we learning here? Well, where God guides, God protects. Now, don't miss this, because we can foolishly think that God will protect us no matter what, just because we're His. God protects us in His will. And oftentimes He protects us more than that, right? There are a lot of times we've done stupid things and God has still protected us. Oftentimes, though, He doesn't protect us maybe completely. He allows enough danger or damage to come in that we realize, oh, that really was a stupid thing, and I shouldn't have been presuming upon God's protection here. But when we're in His will, He's watching over us. Now, again, you have to balance these things. That doesn't mean there won't be any harm. right? How many people have been hurt because of walking in God's way? There's been opposition, there's been persecution, and they've suffered as a result. And yet there's this ultimate protection of them because God is seeking to accomplish something through their lives. And when you're walking in God's way, as Jacob has at least chosen to obey God and go, God has protected him. God is fulfilling his promises. And don't miss this. God knew what Laban was all about here, right? It's not like God woke up one morning and said, hey, where's Jacob? I told him to go back to Canaan. Oh, Laban came and killed him? Oh, I missed it. No, God doesn't miss that kind of stuff, right? He knows exactly what Laban is doing, and he is ready to intervene when the time is right. And we need to remember that. Foul play doesn't catch God by surprise. He overruled it here. He can overrule it in our lives. He can overrule that in our lives. Now, there's a couple of things I really want to bring out before we close here. In the Hebrew narratives, one of the things we learn is to look at how it's structured so we can see if there's something more to it that we're missing. And one of the key ideas in this passage is brought out in the middle of it, which is very frequent in the Hebrew narratives. A lot of times our narrative structure kind of gradually leads up to a climax, and the main thing is sort of towards the end of the story. Oftentimes, even if there's a dramatic climax in the narrative, of the Hebrew narrative, oftentimes there's a focal point in the middle that brings out something else. Where's the middle of this narrative? It's at the point of leaving, where Jacob is leaving Laban and Haran. Everything leads up to that point in the middle, and then it flows from there. One of the other things we look at when we're trying to understand these narratives is, are there key words that are repeated in it? Did you notice a key word in this passage? Look at verse 19. What did Rachel do? She stole the household idols. Look at verse 20. What did Jacob do? He stole away. What did we see at the beginning of the passage? Jacob has taken away, in verse 1 of 31. He has taken away all that was our father's. What was the confrontation about? What Jacob had stolen or not stolen, and what belonged to whom? So do you get this idea? In the middle, there's brought out this idea of something that's stolen. And it's not always evident because of the way the word is sometimes translated, but the idea is important. Why? God's trying to show us if a God can be stolen away, it's no God at all. If something has stolen your heart away from him, you need to watch it. You need to correct it. Whatever captures your heart, if it's not the Lord, you will at some level wind up loving and praising and worshiping. So Jacob has stolen Laban's heart. Remember where he said that? You've stolen all these children, my daughters, my heart you've taken away. And watch your heart to see that this does not happen to you, that nothing takes your heart away from the Lord. Now, one other thing, when we look at a passage like this, we always want to remember that the scripture ultimately speaks about Jesus. And in a passage like this, you know, there's this sense that God is unfolding his plan. And part of the main purpose of the passage is just to tell us how God is unfolding his plan to bring a Messiah into the world. And so you always want to see that as you study the scripture. But very frequently, even in a passage like this that's primarily about that, you'll see some other picture of Jesus that will have been embedded into the way that the story is told in such a way that you wouldn't expect it until afterwards when you realize what the life and death and resurrection of Jesus was all about. Where does that come in this chapter? What did Jacob do when he found out about the household idols being stolen? He put basically under a sentence of death Rachel, the one who stole it. Rachel, the one he loved. The one he loved the most is put under a sentence of death that justice calls for her execution. Do you see this picture now here? This is a picture that you'll see in various places in the scripture. You'll see it in Saul and Jonathan, King Saul and his son Jonathan, where he puts Jonathan under a curse. You'll see it with Jephthah and his daughter. You'll see it in the book of Judges. You'll see it with David and his son Absalom when Absalom rebels against it. And you'll see it one more place, which is where? In the New Testament, in the Gospels, when God the Father puts his son under the judgment of death. The one that he loves most is put under the judgment of death and is allowed to be crucified. Why? For us, for our sake, to satisfy the justice not that Jesus deserved, but that the justice that we deserve because of our sins, God offered up his son to be killed. So Jacob is spared from that, even as we are spared from having to die for our own sins. And all of us can be spared from all our sins because of Jesus. This is an offer we have to extend to the world, not because we can give them the forgiveness, but that God has entrusted this offer to us. People can be forgiven. Now, if people don't recognize that they've sinned, the offer doesn't mean much to them. But once they do, this is an offer that's just amazing, and we should be ready to share it with others and, of course, be taking it to our own selves. So God protects Jacob and gives us, even in his protection, a picture of his work in our lives and his work through Jesus for our sake. Shall we pray? Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for how you have inspired it and put it together in such a way that it speaks of you in ways that no ordinary literature could. Thank you, Lord, that you give us promises, including the promise of protection. Lord, you have promised that all things will work together for good, and those whom love you, for those who are called. Thank you, Lord, that as we follow your calling, you work in our lives, you watch over our lives, you lead us in the way, you protect us as we go. So, Lord, lead us in your way. You know what's next for each of us. Where you've given us that direction, help us seek you for how to carry it out. Where we don't have that direction yet, Lord, please reveal it to us. Give us hearts that want to obey you no matter what and honor you in all things. Thank you for what you'll do. In Jesus' name, amen.